Maybe I'm going to thank you for something else on a Wednesday night. We're going to read in Colossians chapter number 4. I'll take that from where the missionary left off at verse 6, I think. We'll read from verse number 7. It's a bit like what I call a psalm passage, you know? When Sam's giving out verses to speak on in John's Gospel, he chooses the most obscure and gives them to me. And this is one of those sections that's there, and we need to get to it. I hope that in the ministry of the Word there'll be lessons for each one of us. It's a personal section, and it breaks down basically into three sections. In verses 4 through 37 through 9, I've entitled it Those Travelling. In verses 10 through 14, Those Remaining. And in verses 15 through 17, Those Receiving. All my states shall fix this declare unto you, for as a beloved brother, and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. Whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate, and comfort your heart. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom ye receive commandment, if he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision. These only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which is in a comfort unto me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayer, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. You, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause it be read also to the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received from the Lord, that thou fulfill it. The salutation by the hand of me, Paul. Remember my bond. Grace be with you. Amen. Let's just keep God's blessing on our meeting tonight, shall we? Our Father, we thank thee for the Word of God, and we thank that even in its passages like this, which speak of the normal relationships of life, there are lessons for us. We ask the presence and power of thy Spirit in our meeting tonight. We live amid sad circumstances. We pray again our tonight, our God, for those who are ill. We think of our sister Florence and sister Elsa. We think of those who grieve. We think of those who suffered so much with the ravages of the hurricanes over recent weeks, and particularly the poor folks down in the Cayman Islands. But it's such a desolation. And we ask our God that in some strange way that there may be that which we will turn to thy glory, that there may be men and women, young people, who in light of the fact that really the best of light is brief indeed, may turn to thyself and Christ be for salvation. We ask it in the Saviour's precious name. Amen. Okay, we're going to get to a number of people tonight. We'll just touch on them because some of them are familiar, some perhaps not so familiar. And we'll start with Tychicus. We'll look at who he was, and we'll look at his character. He was a native of Proconsular Asia. If you look in Acts chapter number 20 and verse number 4, and of course the knowledge of Acts helps when we read the epistles. And in chapter 20 verse 4, you remember there at the end of the third missionary journey, Paul says, and that accompanied him into Asia, Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timotheus, and of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. These going before Paris for us at Troas. So there's Tychicus of Asia. He came from the region in which Colossae was situated, Proconsular Asia, and we find him at Paul's side at three different times. He was evidently a constant companion of the apostle. He accompanied him on his way eastward, at the end of the third missionary journey, here in about AD 58, that we read in Acts chapter 20. And whatever he may have done between times for Paul and for the Lord, and there's a lot of conjecture, he's found with Paul 4 or 5 years later, when this epistle was written, probably toward the end of the first Roman captivity. But interestingly, he's also found with Paul in the second Roman captivity. The first Roman captivity was a picnic compared to what happened in the second Roman captivity, when the old man was left alone, bereft of friends and companions, bereft of his library, awful thought, bereft of his cloak and all this sort of thing. And you find that Aristarchus is in the company of Paul there in Rome at the time of the second Roman imprisonment. If you look at 2 Timothy 4, verse number 12, it says, verse 11, for the sake of connection, only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. So Tychicus had been with Paul in Rome, and he was sent to Ephesus. He may also have previously gone to Crete for Paul in Titus. We won't go there now. He was a constant companion of Paul, someone in whom the apostle had the utmost confidence. His character? Well, the apostle says here that he's a beloved brother. A brother beloved. We came across that on Sunday night with Onesimus, didn't we? He's a beloved brother. And if you look at Ephesians chapter number 6 and verse number 21, you'll see that it says there, but that ye also may know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things. So obviously he was being sent off to Ephesus. So he's a beloved brother, he was a faithful minister, he was a fellow servant, verse number 7, and you'll notice that that is a fellow servant in the Lord. He was a reporter of the things concerning Paul, in verse number 8, and he was a comforter of the saints, in verse number 8. Tremendous character. He touches the page of Scripture on half a dozen occasions. We know very little about him otherwise, but he was obviously someone in whom the apostle had the utmost confidence. And in verse number 8, we find a little bit here about his mission, along with the other beloved, faithful, fellow servant Epaphras that we found earlier in verse number 7 of chapter 1, you'll remember, that man who had been instrumental in taking the gospel message to the Colossians. Along with Epaphras, Paul was sending his beloved, faithful, fellow servant Tychicus. And we see a twofold reason for his sending Tychicus. He says, first of all, that he may know your estate. Now this is a difficult manuscript reading, but essentially, it should be the other way around. It means essentially so that he could tell the Colossians about Paul. And secondly, that he might encourage the saints to go on. That the sense is he might let you know about our estate and that he might comfort your heart. He's gone as a messenger and as a comforter, some who can engage in exhortation with the people of God there at Colossae. The prominent idea is not so much consolation or comfort as perseverance. It's exhortation, as we would say. And here's a man in whom the apostles got the utmost confidence to send the Colossae so that he can give the truth about Paul's imprisonment and build them up in the faith. In verse number 9, we come to this character that we spent the whole meeting on Sunday night, Onesimus, no longer a worthless bond slave, but, as Paul puts it here, a faithful and beloved brother. A faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. Who is one of you. This Onesimus, Philemon's slave, he says he's one of you. Hitherto, unprofitable, run away, but now a brother. No more disloyal, no more faithless, but faithful. No more an object of contempt, but an object of love. Beloved. And of course the whole commentary on this is the letter that we read on Sunday night. So there we have the people who are going. We have Tychicus and Onesimus, whom Paul is sending right the way back from Rome, over 1,000 miles, right the way from Rome, over to what's called present day Turkey today. Then they go up 100 miles up the Lycus Valley to the area where there's Laodicea and Hierapolis and Colossae, and in order that they might tell the saints there about the apostle, and secondly, exhort them and build them up in their faith. In verses 10 through 14, we have those who are remaining with Paul. And then we have 3 Jews and 3 Gentiles. The three Jews are Dorcas, Marcus, and Jesus Justus. Now, as Dorcas was also in Thessalonians, was also in Acts 20, verse 4, you remember our reading about him, he was a Thessalonian, and possibly one of Paul's converts, early converts on his first journey into Europe. He was with Paul in Ephesus, also in Proconsular Asia, about 100 miles. Ephesus is right down on the coast. And at the time of the riot, you remember the riot in Ephesus, he was one of those 2 people whom you remember that the excited mob brought forth into the theater at the peril of their lives. So that's this man, Aristarchus. And if you look at Acts chapter 19 and verse 29, I'll just pick that verse up as we go through. It says, the whole city was filled with confusion, and having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. And then in verse 32, some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused. And you've got this whole riot acting out in Acts chapter 19. Like Tychicus, Aristarchus was one of that small group of people who moved eastwards with the apostle at the close of the third missionary journey that we read about in Acts chapter 20. And whether Aristarchus stayed in Palestine in the succeeding years, we don't know. But he was certainly there when Paul and Luke left to sail for Rome. So he's mentioned along with them, and we'll go here to Acts chapter 27 and verse number 2. And a trip through the Bible as well as a trip to Proconsular Asia tonight. Acts chapter 27 verse 2, verse 1. It was determined we should sail into Italy. They delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus' band, and entering into a ship of Adramyttium, we launched, meaning to sail by the coast of Asia, one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. So that's this Aristarchus. He was with them as they began the sea journey to Rome. He probably left the group at some time during that journey, possibly at Myra, Acts chapter 27, verse number 5, to go home to Thessalonica, but then rejoined the apostle at some time during the first Roman captivity. And what we're building up tonight is a picture of a group of men who throughout his life were loyal to the Lord, to the apostle Paul. He was, Acts 19, verse 9, a fellow traveler. He was, Philemon, verse 24, we read on Sunday night, a fellow laborer. Here he's a fellow prisoner, and in verse number 11, he's a fellow worker. He was in fellowship with the apostle in all that the apostle was doing. And the word translated fellow prisoner is found 3 times in the New Testament. Romans 16, verse 7, of Andronicus and Junia, in Philemon, verse 23, of Epaphras, and here of Aristarchus. Now it may be a literal thing, perhaps he was thrown into prison with Paul. Or perhaps it was that Epaphras and Aristarchus and all these other guys took it in turns to go and sit with Paul in the prison, sharing his bondage, so they could be in fellowship with him at that particular time. Perhaps they took it in turns to share the rigors of the imprisonment in order that they might minister to him. And Paul is passing on to the Colossians the blessed, the greetings of this man and of 2 other Jews. And in the second part of verse 10, we have this chap Marcus, sister's sons of Barnabas. Now, John Mark comes across the pages of the New Testament on 3 different periods in his life. If you go back to Acts chapter 12, and we'll pick up Acts chapter 12
And I think I want verse number 25. It says there, Acts 12 verse, oh, that would be a problem. Yes, verse 25, verse 24. But the word of God grew and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. But if you come over to chapter 15, verse number 37, and Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark, but Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them, from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. And what they're referring to there is the fact that Mark left the apostle and Barnabas in Cyprus on the first missionary journey. And the contention between these two great men of God, the apostle Paul and Barnabas, was so sharp that they departed asunder one from another, and Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. This young man was responsible for a lot of trouble in the early church when two great pillars of the faith could fall out with such sharp contention. We've also found in Philemon verse 24 and here, and later still with Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse number 11, it says there, the verse that we read earlier on, he says, take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Now in Acts 15, Paul says, I thought it not good to take him. But in 2 Timothy, he's saying, take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is unprofitable. So here's another Onesimus. Here's a man who in the early stages of his Christian experience was unprofitable. But now, when the old man is in prison in Rome, cold, hungry, bookless, waiting for his cloak, his coat to come from Carpus, now, this man is a profitable servant who can be used of the Lord. And then finally, in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse number 13, he says, the church that is of Babylon elected together with you saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son. So Mark is found later still with the apostle Peter. And many people believe that Mark wrote Mark's gospel, which is a fair assumption, I suppose, and that it was very, very largely some of the recollections of the apostle Peter that were used at that time. But the lesson here is this. A dozen years earlier, this man had been the occasion of dispute between Barnabas and Paul that led to their separation. But now, 12 years later, he's with Paul, and Paul evidently views him very well indeed. He was not unprofitable, but profitable. Not worthless, but worthy. You know, sometimes, the Scottish brethren talk about the bird with the wounded wing that can never fly as high again and sing as it once did. And it's nonsense. It's nonsense. There's restoration in Christian experience. And when people have made mistakes, and when they've erred, sometimes when they've erred grievously, there's forgiveness with the Lord. The same God who forgave us our sins is the God who says to us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from every unrighteousness. Now I'm not saying for a moment that sometimes we don't live with the physical effects of sin in our early lives, whether it's unsaved lives or saved lives. That happens in the normal course of things. But there's such a thing in Christian life and experience as restoration, full restoration to the Lord, and the ability to be heavily involved in his service once again. And we shouldn't think that because we failed, and you know, the devil gets in and says, you know, how could you, as a Christian, ever possibly be used in the service of God again after what you've done? And we listen to the silent calls of hell, and we become useless in the things of God. Whereas all of us know, that if our life's book were opened, and every action we've taken since we were saved were on public view. There's nobody in the meeting, I'm sure, could hold her or his head up, you know, with pride and say, I've never made a mistake. I've never been there. All of us know that there are dark times in our Christian experience when we failed the Lord. We failed ourselves. We failed those who were near and dear to us. But there's a pathway of restoration whereby somebody whom Paul wouldn't consider in the work of God in Acts chapter 15, by the time he comes to Colossians 4 and 2 Timothy 4, is not only involved in the work of God, is heavily involved in the work of God, and as the traditions of God write, is used under the power of the Holy Spirit to pen what we term the second gospel. But there is an interesting thing here. There are certain coincidences of scripture, if you like, such as the fact that if you read the text carefully in the Old Testament, you'll find out that Bathsheba was Ahithophel's niece. Now that's a thought, isn't it? Why did Ahithophel turn against David as he did? Well, perhaps if you put into the context that Bathsheba was his niece, things begin to become a little clearer. And it says here, Paul sort of says, he's sister son to Barnabas. Oh! He's, in fact, Barnabas' cousin. Oh! Well, I wonder, no, that doesn't happen amongst the people of God, does it? The blood's thicker than spiritual ties? No, it wouldn't be that, would it? Just because he was his cousin, you don't think he wanted to take him to the work of God? Simply because there was, well, I wonder if there was a blood relationship there which was perhaps stronger than Barnabas' spiritual instincts. Because the interesting in chapter 15 of Acts, it says, Barnabas took Mark and sailed into Cyprus, Paul chose Silas, and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. It's certain that Paul and Silas had the commendation of their brethren. It's not quite as certain that Barnabas did. It looks as if he just took Mark and went. And I wonder if sometimes the blood relationships that exist between and among us sometimes sway our judgment. Is it possible that could happen? Well, of course it is. We're human. But the lesson is, it shouldn't. That we need to be straight down the line, whether or not there's a blood relationship of any kind. He's Barnabas' cousin. And, you know, it was, as I mentioned earlier, and I'll go back to the for the verse now, in Acts chapter 13 and verse 13, it says, now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, that's not John Mark, returned to Jerusalem. He left Paul and Barnabas there in Cyprus on the first missionary journey. Now in a parenthesis, the apostle reminds the Colossians of what they'd already been instructed, what he'd already charged them with. He says, touching whom we receive commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. It seems that there was some question, given John Mark's past history, as to whether this brother should be received. And the apostle is saying, when he comes, you need to receive him. If ever he happens to come to Colossae, there's no blemish on his record. It's past, it's gone, it's forgiven, it's done with. He's had his hot, scalding tears in the presence of God. He's been restored. You're to receive him. He's a profitable brother. So we learn two lessons. Number one is, don't hold the past sins of the brethren and sisters against them if they've been restored in the Lord. And secondly, blood relationships can be dangerous. Finally, in verse number 11, there's this person, Jesus Justice. He says, in Jesus, which is called Justice, these are the circumcision. Now these three people were Jews. Who's Jesus Justice? We don't know. He's one of those names. He's not mentioned in the salutations of the epistles of the Philemon. We don't have a clue who he was. Other than that he was one of the circumcision who, unlike many of the Jewish believers, stuck by Paul at the time of persecution. On John Nelson Darby's grave in Bournemouth in England, the epitaph says, as unknown, yet well known. And you've got a person here. We don't know anything about him. He's unknown, but he's well known. Because whenever anybody's ministered on Colossians, they've talked about Jesus Justice as one of the companions of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were Jewish believers. The great majority of the Jewish believers at Rome were apparently opposed to Paul, and these only were big-hearted enough to take their stand with Paul, and by this greeting, clasp the hand of their Gentile brethren in Christ. They were fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, in whom Paul had found solace. They proved themselves to be like a healing balm, if you like, to a sick man. And amidst all the pressures of apostolic life, we all have pressures in life, and the apostles found them like a breath of fresh air in their comforting of him. They consoled him at those times he needed consolation. And they were in fellowship then with the Gentiles in verses 12 through 14. Epaphras, verses 12 and 13, we met him back in chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, as the one through whom the Colossians had received the gospel. So there was a without to Epaphras. Here was a man who was instrumental of God in taking the gospel to Colossae. But here we see the man in Christ. And it's not just a without to his life, there's a within to his life, if you like. And we see here him private, as we saw him in chapter 1, in public. Now, there's not a lot written about Epaphras, but the little that he's written gives us a wealth of information about the man. The unattractive, unshowy allusions to him, they're brief, they're pithy, but they give an indication of a man whose labors were not only those of the evangelist, but were also those of the closed door, if you like, of the sanctuary. Epaphras was a man of prayer. And the sense here is that it was earnest, fervent, agonizing prayer. The old brethren used to talk about prayers that went no higher than the ceiling. Well, Epaphras's went much higher. He agonized in prayer. You know, a prayerless Christian, if you like, is almost like a car without oil, isn't it? It's like a tree without sap. The very lifeblood is missing, because prayer is essential to our lives as Christians. But as for Epaphras, the closed walls of his prison cell witness his agonizing labors. Not labors in the gospel now, but labors in prayer. Quiet, unobtrusive, telling labors carried out in the quietness of the presence of God, away from the eyes of human beings. Now, the Colossians might have thought Epaphras deficient in his love for them. Perhaps he didn't write very often. But if they'd seen him on his knees, they would have realized the extent of his care and of his sympathy. He knew that the Father's ear was an ear that was ever open, his presence chamber ever accessible, and that the closet laborer could always tap into the presence of God. And the manner of his prayer was he was always laboring fervently in prayer. The sense is he was wrestling. He was agonizing in prayer. You get the sense with the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, that when he was in Gethsemane's garden, he agonized in prayer. And being in an agony, the scripture says, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. I'm sure that's the allusion of the writers of the Hebrews. We have not yet resisted unto blood striving against sin. There he was in agony as he prayed. He agonized in prayer. And Epaphras followed his master in this. He agonized in prayer. Like his Lord in Gethsemane, he knew what it was to agonize, and this time on behalf of their saints. He sought to affect the lives of the Christians by his labors in the sanctuary of the presence of God. And if that's the manner of his prayer, the master of his prayer is threefold, if you like. He wanted them to stand. That was the first thing. To stand steadfastly and firmly. He prayed that the Christians, if you like, might possess their possessions and refuse to be driven from them. He wanted the saints standing firm in their faith. And then secondly, in verse number 12 still, he prayed that they might stand in all the will of God. That's where we're to stand. How we're to stand is steadfastly and firmly. Where we're to stand is in the center, if you like, of the will of God. in the surroundings of the will of God. And we talked in chapter 1 about how we as Christians might know the will of God. And we talked about the worthy walk and the prayer and the necessity for Bible study and all those sorts of things. And then we're also told not only, we're also told how it stands, perfect and complete. He says, I want you perfect, firmly established. I want you complete, fully assured. He wants us mature in the will of God. We suffer as brethren people from a lack of maturity very often in the things of God. We've come into a 21st century where most things around us are superficial and fairly plastic, and too often, you know, I get told, don't go too deeply when you because you've got to feed the saints. But we can't keep feeding milk all the time. We need to get onto the strong meat of the will of God. We need to be mature in the things of God. And here was a man then that the apostle could bear testimony to, that his prayer life was an intense desire that they might stand mature and complete in all the will of God. We'll rush through the last few verses. We've got Luke in the first part of verse 14, Paul's closest companion, a Gentile, the only Gentile writer of a New Testament book, incidentally. Acts has many references to him, very often in the we passages, Luke is involved, because Luke Acts, the writing of Luke and the writing of Acts, those two books together are absolutely majestic. When I start, I really want to get into Luke Acts and to trace all the strains that are there. But how Luke unobtrusively puts himself into the wee passages of the book of Acts. He was a doctor. He was the beloved physician. And perhaps owing to his oft infirmities, as the apostle puts it, he may have needed fairly regular medical attention. He was a person who stayed with the apostles through thick and thin. At the direst, most difficult times of his life, Paul could look around and there was Luke. Even in the awfulness, the pit of the second Roman imprisonment in 2 Timothy, only Luke is with me. This was the apostle's best friend. This was the apostle's closest companion, a wonderful man. But the sad line, second part of verse 14, it says, verse 14, Demas greets you. He was a fellow workman of Paul, verse 24 of Philemon. But he became a spiritual bankrupt. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 10. It says this, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present age, and is departed unto Thessalonica. You know, our brother Happy was praying, and he prayed about the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the sense here is of a man who, having known the depths of being a worker in the gospel, we talk this side of a full-time work, and we know what we mean by that. Somebody who was very actively and full-time involved in the work of the Lord, but suddenly the bright lights of Thessalonica appealed so much that he forsook the apostle and went to the bright lights of Thessalonica. He gave up the eternal verities for the pleasures of this age. Sad indeed. And it just goes to show, doesn't it, no matter how deeply immersed we become in the things of God, no matter how much as young people we're involved in the work of God and we love the Lord and we love the Word and we're earnest in prayer, how many a person at the age of 25, say, is spiritually, we say, on fire for the Lord? And at 50, he's a finished worldling. Why? Well, you know why. Because the bright lights of this age, and it may not be the porn shows on the television, it may not be the cinema and the theatres and all this sort of thing, it may not be dancing all night, every night at the Atlantis, it may be trying to make a fortune for us in, ourselves in this world. And making, you know, the Bible distinguishes between those who are rich and those that would be rich. And the whole of our life being geared towards earthly and material things. And we lose it. We lose it. We didn't want to lose it. And when we're old like me, we think back, if only. But it's too late then. It's too late then. The time to do it is while we're going through. And Demas failed on this. And a man who had evidently been absolutely red hot in the things of God as a young man, a few brief years later, he's gone. He's bid fair to end in the flesh. I just hope that like Mark, he was one who was restored to the Lord. And then finally, I'll just take 2 or 3 minutes. The people receiving a salutation to Laodicea in verse number 15 of Colossians, where the apostle says, salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, and Nymphas and the church which is in his house. In other words, keeping fellowship with other churches. One thing that kept me out to the exclusive brethren when I was younger was a very real belief that each local church should be autonomous. I've got no time for this system of discipline and governance that the exclusives have, which has been one of their real main problems. Each local assembly is autonomous and is responsible to the Lord alone. And the responsible brethren in that assembly answer to the Lord. They don't answer to any group of brethren anywhere. But we should still be in fellowship with other local assemblies. The Colossians were to greet the Laodicean brethren and as a church meeting in Nymphas' house. Laodicea Hierapolis is still there today. They have a tremendous necropolis there. And it's certainly huge Roman remains in Hierapolis. But here he talks about Laodicea. We know about Laodicea from the Epistle to the Romans. And then in verse number 16, the interchange of letters, he says, the letter he's written needs to be read publicly. It wasn't just for the elders. It wasn't just for the responsible brethren or anything like that. He says, I want it read among you. It's to be read in the church. And he says that it must be also sent to the church of the Laodiceans, so it can be read there. And there's a letter going to Laodicea, says Paul, and I want them to share that one with you. Probably the letter that we call the letter to the Ephesians. Get hold of it and have it read. Tychicus had probably gone into Laodicea, popped off a copy of the Ephesian letter, gone on to Colossae with Colossians and says, right, when you've read them, swap, so that you can benefit from both of them. And then finally in verse number 17, Archippus, remember Archippus from Sunday night, who was Archippus, that's right, Philemon's son, Archippus, the apostle says, I want you to, as a local church, add your voice to mine, and remind him, young fellow soldier, of the absolute necessity of looking to that ministry which he's received in the Lord in order that he might fully discharge it. I'll close with this. Gift is given by the risen Lord. He gives gifts to people, and he gives people who are gifts. And he holds us responsible. He holds us responsible for the discharge of that gift. I'm not talking about natural abilities. I'm talking about spiritual gifts. There's no good anybody, no matter how old you are or how young you are, saying I'm not gifted. The risen Christ has gifted everyone in a particular way of one kind or another. And to be given talents by the Lord brings a responsibility to use them to his pleasure. And it may be sacrificial. It may be difficult. It may take long hours when you'd rather be doing something else. It means sacrifice. Because we've been called to full-time work. And we've been called to exercise the gifts that we've been given. Now, none of the gifts resides in one person. There's no time for one-man ministry. Of any kind. Not even the evangelical churches and chapels that we have today, because not all the gifts abide in one person. What a body! And different members in the body have different functions, but a harmonious working of the whole. The problem is, very often, that we get exhausted, or some of you do, because you do so much. And even at those things in which you're perhaps not gifted, you feel the responsibility to do it, because there's nobody else to stand up the plate and do it. We all have hours every week that we have to spend in what we do best for God, because we've been gifted. And the word comes to our darkness, and it comes to us. Take heed to the ministry which thou hast received from the Lord, that thou fulfill it. There's a verse in the Old Testament which says, it's in Jeremiah, I can't remember the actual verse. It says, cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully. The second of the sense of it is, cursed be he that doeth the word of the Lord neglectfully, not giving it the full attention that it should have. And then finally, the apostle ends with reminding them of his bond and his grace. Shall we pray? Father, for the closing section of the Epistle of the Colossians, which we've rested tonight, we give you our thanks. We thank thee for these bundles of flesh and blood, who appear as names on the page of the New Testament, but who were real men, strong men, spiritual men, men who were willing to risk their lives along with the apostle in the service of God. They were giants and were pygmies. They were noble people, and we just don't get anywhere near that. But Lord, we do thank thee that we are men and women just like them, and we can, by the power of thy Spirit, be involved in the work of God as they were involved in the work of God, each to her or his own strength, because we've learned tonight that there's ministry that we've been given in the Lord, which we are responsible to fulfill. We speak to ourselves and to thyself, and we say, Lord, we fail so often, but we thank you that you never fail. And we ask for some of the fleeting lessons of tonight's ministry. We think of men like Mark and Demas, who made a mess of it at times. We think of the truth of restoration. We remember that sometimes blood relations cause problems. We remember that we're all gifted to do things. We remember that there's a ministry in the sanctuary, as well as a ministry in the streets. And our God, we ask that as we contemplate these things, and we think of that mighty band of men who surrounded the apostle, fellow prisoners, fellow soldiers, fellow laborers, we ask our God that the encouragement may be that we too may be like them. We ask it in the Savior's name. Amen. Amen.